You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
1 Peter starts off the way most of our New Testament letters start. It's not with a big long list of commands of all these things you're supposed to do. No, he starts off with a reminder of who God is and who you are now that you have become a Christian. Peter's writing to Christians, of course. I'm not assuming everyone here is a Christian. But he's writing to Christians who were living in a very hostile world. They were being attacked, rejected, persecuted for their faith. And so what we've seen in this opening chapter, we're into chapter 2, but in the opening chapter, Peter, he's talking about who you are. And he's talking to these Christians. He said, who are you? Because of what God has done for you. He says, God has chosen you. God has made you citizens of heaven and pilgrims in this world. He's made you born again, which means he's given you a totally new life that will never end. He's guaranteed you eternal life. He's cleansed you with the blood of Christ. He's purified your soul so you can love other people. And spiritual growth begins with understanding. It begins with the mind, understanding who I am, understanding who God is, receiving Christ, receiving his gifts. And then he says, now you've got a part to play as well. You need to be who you are. Now live out your new identity. This is how spiritual growth works. And so last week, he gave us one real concrete step we could take. He said, commit yourself to the Word of God, because the Word of God, it's like a seed that germinates the new spiritual life that God has put within you. It's like milk, like a newborn baby longing for his mother's milk. The milk nourishes the baby's growth, just like the Word nourishes our spiritual growth. This week, he gives us another means of growth. He says, now you need to commit yourself to the Christian community that God is building, otherwise known as the church. Now, when I say church, I know that probably causes a lot of images to come to mind. A lot of cultural baggage is attached to the word church. A lot of humans have a lot of different thoughts about the church, but we're not here to talk about what humans think about the church. We're here to talk about what God thinks about the church and about his original vision for the church. Tonight, we're going to see, what is the church? How do I join the church? And what is the church supposed to do? What does the church do? Let's take a look at these three questions one at a time. What is the church? Verses 4 and 5. Peter says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so what does Peter say about the church? He says, well, the church is like a building. Now, I didn't say the church is a building, because the church is not a building. But he says the church is like a building. The Bible uses a lot of different metaphors, analogies for the church. Sometimes it's a human body. Other times it's a family. Sometimes it's a marriage. Here he's using the picture of a building. And, you know, a lot of people, they link church to buildings and you know, an image like this might come to mind when you think of church, just kind of a nice little country church, pretty sizable. Or maybe you think of something more like, you know, Gothic and ancient, more like a cathedral, and you think this is a church. Or you think about the things that happen in a church, like a rock band, praise and worship time. Well, now Peter says the church is like a building, but the church is not a building. In fact, it's not just any building. He says it's a spiritual house for a holy priesthood where they offer up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. So the church, it's not just any building, it's a temple. It's like a temple. You know, this analogy is used many times in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6. The church is like a temple. And when he talks about temple, he's not talking about the Greek and the Roman temples that would have been located throughout the Roman Empire. No, what he has in mind is the temple. This was a thing prescribed by God in the Old Testament. Here is a reconstruction of the temple that existed at the time of Christ, and also at the time when Peter was writing this letter. Now, this temple is only going to exist for a few more years after Peter's letter was written. It gets torn down by the Romans. The temple, all of the walls around it, all that's going to be left. See that retaining wall that holds the whole thing up? Actually, the temple was originally built on a hill. Herod built this retaining wall, filled it in with dirt and then paver stones, and then built this massive temple complex. This is actually, it's so big, it's hard to imagine how big this is. You could fit 25 football fields into this rectangle. It's 300 by 500 yards. It's enormous. And all that's left, like I said, is just the bottom part of the retaining wall at this point. There's a Muslim temple, well, a Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock and the associated mosque with it. So it's a holy site for the Muslims. But this is the temple. You know, God originally prescribed the temple in the Old Testament. And originally, it wasn't even a temple. It was a portable tent that they would move around. They would set it up. It had the same basic structure as this, but it was portable. And eventually, he had them build a permanent structure. And the original one was smaller than this, but pretty impressive. This is kind of the rebuilt version by King Herod. But, you know, this temple, it had priests functioning, and they had to wear special gear, special uniforms that communicated a whole lot of different things. But, you know, the temple and the priests, this was all a big learning tool. This was all part of the Old Testament way of approaching and worshiping God. And, you know, the temple, people would come to the temple to learn about God. They'd learn about God from the priests. The priests, everything they wore had symbolic meaning, but also the things that they did had symbolic meaning. Like they would, one of the main things that would happen here is people would bring sacrifices. And they would go up to this animal and they would confess their sins over this animal. They confess their wrongdoings. And then the neck of the animal would be slit. And the people would see, I just symbolically transferred my guilt onto this animal and it was killed. And the message is that sin brings death. That's the message from the very first pages of the Bible. And so they came here and they learned, wow, thank God there's a substitute. Thank God there's something else that can die in my place. And so the priests, they were in charge of this. Once a year, there was a room in the middle of the temple. This was like symbolically where God dwelt. Nobody was allowed in there. The priests would go into this room and they would offer one big sacrifice for the sins of all the people, sort of a larger scale version of these smaller things that were happening every day. You know, this temple, God was communicating a couple things. On the one hand, God had the temple and originally the tabernacle. It was right next to where the people lived. So it's like you could be living next door to God. And so what God was saying is, he's like, I want to be close to you. I want to dwell among you. I want to hang out. But then you walk into the temple or the tabernacle, and there's all these walls or these curtains. There's these keep out signs. There's all these like, you know, you can't go any further than this. And like I said, only one time a year could anyone go into the place where, you know, the holiest of holy places. And so what God's saying there is, look, I want to hang out, but you can't come into my presence because I'm perfect and you're not. And there's this thing between us in our relationship. Something's got to happen. Well, ultimately, this temple was a picture of what God would one day do through his son. When he sent Jesus Christ, he was like the perfect sacrifice. So he wasn't an animal. He was fully human, but he was also fully God. So he could die for the sins of the entire world. And so when he hung on the cross and the judgment of God was poured onto him to take our place, he cries out, "It is finished." And at that moment, this big, thick curtain that separated that center room in the temple from the rest of it, that temple was torn in two by God himself. And what God was saying is, we don't need the separation anymore. There's a new way of relating to God now that Jesus Christ has brought about. And so this temple, this is no longer a thing anymore. And in fact, it was literally torn down just a few years after Peter wrote his letter. But God does not want us relating to him in this old way with the priests and the robes and the holy place. No, in the New Testament, the temple means something very different. There's three different things the temple means in the New Testament. One, it refers to Jesus' body. In John chapter 2, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he says, you know, and he's standing in the temple area, and he says, tear down this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And they were like, what? We've been building this temple for 46 years. You're going to somehow expedite the construction project? 3 days? And then John tells us, Jesus, he was talking about his body. That's the temple he was talking about. And so why was it called that? Well, it's because, you know, if the temple was symbolically where God dwelt, Jesus' body was literally where God the Son dwelt. It says he put on flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us in John 1. And so we see God literally on earth, fully man, fully God. Well, when he died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, now the Christian's body, each Christian's body is a temple. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know your body is a temple? You yourselves are a temple? And so that's because when we become a Christian, we've talked about this, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. So just like, you know, God symbolically dwelt in that temple, God the Spirit actually dwells in Christians and, you know, produces all sorts of changes, all sorts of closeness with God. spiritual life. You know, it's all tied up with this. So each individual Christian is also a temple. But what the temple also refers to in the New Testament, and what he's talking about here, is it refers to a whole community of Christians. So it's not that each individual one of us is a temple, but it's like when we get together, it's like that group forms a single temple, a single dwelling place of God. And it's analogous to this Old Testament temple, but it's completely redefined. That's why he says you are being built up as a spiritual house. You are being built up as a spiritual house. So, you know, when we think about building up the walls on a building, you know, we think about, well, I need to build a wall. I'll go down to Home Depot. I'll get a whole pallet full of maybe landscaping blocks, maybe building a retaining wall. And then, you know, you go and you slap them down. You might have some mortar in there. You might not. And you build this wall. You know, I myself have built a handful of walls in my day. Each one is slightly less crooked than the previous. I am by no means a master builder. But it's a lot of work. But it sure is nice to have a brick factory where they're just, you know, pouring concrete in a mold, popping it out, pouring concrete in a mold, popping it out. Every single one is exactly the same size, exactly the same color. And, you know, you can order it different kinds of colors, whatever kind you want. You want the gray or you want the reddish. Those are usually the options. They didn't have brick factories back in the day. They didn't have concrete molds. They didn't have Home Depot back in ancient times, believe it or not. No, the way they built walls is they went out and they found rocks. And then they sometimes had like a chisel and a hammer, and they would kind of shape the rocks very slowly using their hands, which is not a quick process. And they would do that, and they would build walls like this, which I think is a lot more impressive than any retaining wall that modern man can build, because these are made of real rock. As you can see, there's not a uniformity to every single one of these stones is totally unique. And yet, look how well they fit together. Look how perfectly the fit is here. They say that ancient master builders, they could fit stones together so perfectly, you couldn't even slide a piece of paper between two of them. There's no mortar. It's just the sheer friction from the stones touching each other all along the surface. That's what holds the wall up and together. Also, the fact that the stones are enormous. That also is pretty helpful. And he says, you guys are being built up as a spiritual house. And so you look at this, and there's some sort of analogy to Christian community. Or you take a look at a wall that's a little closer to the original temple. This is the closest you can get to the original temple. This is the Western Wall. You know, that retaining wall around the original temple, it's still there. Like I said, the Dome of the Rock is on top of it. The Western Wall, this is the holiest site for in modern-day Judaism because it's about as close as they can get to the ancient temple and also as close as they get without knowing they're not accidentally walking over the Holy of Holies. So they come here and they worship. These stones are enormous. I've got a picture of some people here a little bit later to show how big these are, but each of these are about as tall as a person. Huge, you know, 5-6 feet tall. You can see each stone is of different size. The layers in this are similar size, but you can see about 2/3 of the way up, there's a reconstruction from a later era where they use a different kind of stone, a different size stone. And you can see it's not the same size all the way up. So, you know, why is God using this picture of a building as an analogy for Christian community? There's two real implications that flow from this metaphor, this analogy. You know, no analogy is perfect, but we can learn some things from it. And the first implication that there is a master builder. You know, he says, you are being built up as a spiritual house. You know, this wall did not build itself. This is a product of a very skilled, intelligent designer. An actor built this wall and put these stones right where he wanted them. And so one implication that flows from this is sovereign placement. Each of these stones is right where the master builder wanted it. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:18 makes a similar point about a different analogy for the church. You know, there it's talking about the body, but it says he's placed each part of the body right where he wants it. Same thing with the wall. You know, it's like each stone is right where the master builder wanted it. And we can spend a lot of time sort of feeling like, well, there's been some kind of a mistake. I shouldn't be here. You know, honestly, I remember feeling this way for at least a year at one point in my life. You know, this was when I first came out to, I first moved up to Ohio State to go to college, got involved with a home group. And at that time, there's only two home groups. I'm in the better group, right? No. I sat and I watched that other group just catch fire for God. And there's so many people were growing. So many people were meeting Christ over there. You know, after a year, they were so huge, they had to split and form a third group. And then a year later, that group had to split and form a fourth group. And the group they planted formed another group. And I'm just sitting over here in like feeling like I was in the loser group. You know, almost everybody's older than me in this group. And like there's all these cool people over there. And I'm like, man, just sitting around feeling sorry for myself, wondering why my group's not better, wondering if I'm even supposed to be here. Finally, you know, I was even thinking about trying to transfer to one of these other groups just because I wasn't real happy with where I was at. And finally, the Lord just started challenging me. He's like, you know, you see problems in this group, why don't you do something about it? Why don't you lift a finger to serve around here? And I was like, yeah, that's a good point. But, you know, as it turned out, I was exactly where God wanted me. He had things that I needed to go through. He also had to humble me. He had to break me some. And he also had to teach me who's boss, who's the God and who's not God. Who's the master and who's the servant. I'd remember how that went. And as it turns out, that's exactly where God wanted me for a lot of reasons that I don't have time to get into here. But he had put me there, right where he wanted me. And it wasn't until I started actually living out my role as a stone in that wall that things started to go in the direction that I started feeling good about. I just needed to step up and play my role. Other people started doing the same. Another implication behind a master builder is when you just think about how enormous these stones are, it takes a tremendous amount of power just to get a single stone to the point where it can go in the wall. You know, these stones, they're so massive. You know, you look at things like the ancient pyramids, for example, which is thousands of years older than even this wall here. And you see these huge stones, and it's still a mystery as to how they moved these stones, how they hoisted them up to build these pyramids. You know, what in the world were they doing to build this? You know, here's a little clip of how big the people are in this picture. You can just see how big these stones are, how big this wall is. Here's a picture of the largest hand-cut stone in the world that they found. This one is 64 feet by almost 20 feet by 18 feet. It's 3.3 million pounds. It's nicknamed the Stone of the Pregnant Woman. I'm serious. I'm not even going to venture a guess as to why they call it that. But it's big. And you can see all these people lined up on it. You know, this one was so big, I think maybe they made it a little too big and they just weren't able to use it because it was so massive. But there's ones that are not too much smaller than this that are in use in buildings all around the world. And, you know, you just think about the master builder chiseling a stone out of the side of a mountain and then shaping it and then having it transported to the location, the construction site, and then having this put right where it belongs. What a tremendous amount of manpower it would have taken for a stone to get to that point where it can be used, where it can function in the wall. And when you think about, you know, God, when you think about us as living stones, you think about how much power, how much foresight it took by God to get us to the point where we could actually be useful in one of his walls. You know, ultimately, it cost even more than it would have cost to chisel and move something like this. It cost Jesus Christ. That was the payment. But on top of that, you know, this is also God working in your life, starting before you were even born. You were born at just the right place, at just the right time. Your life went along just the right trajectory to intersect with him, with some of his people, with his word. And then he's working in your life to make you the kind of person that even wants to be part of a wall, that wants to be linked in with other stones. You know, there's so much goes into getting each stone to the point where it's ready to go into the wall. And that is the master builder's job. And thank God that we have a master builder who's in charge of this project. Otherwise, there would be nothing. There'd be nothing here. We didn't build this church. God built this church. God built this community. It's a supernatural fact. Yeah, there's a master builder. Third implication is the sovereign choice. You know, each one of these stones, at one point, it was just a hunk of rock lying around somewhere, completely worthless, unusable. And yet the master builder saw it. He saw something in that rock. He picked that rock. He thought, you know, that's gonna fit perfect in the thing that I'm doing. You know, in some cases, they would reuse stones from other failed building projects. You know, archaeologists will run across this all the time. You know, there'll be a building, a stone that's clearly from, you know, the 15th century BC. And then, you know, that building fell down, got conquered, whatever. And then, you know, 300 years later, somebody's building a wall and they're like, hey, that looks pretty good. So they drag this over to theirs. So then their 12th century BC wall has got, you know, a stone from that time and a stone from that time. That thing falls down. Somebody else comes along and they grab both of those stones and put it in their 5th century wall. And, you know, it gets a little confusing for the archaeologist. But ancient man was not really worried about the archaeologist. They were worried about just trying to build a house or build a wall to protect their city. But, you know, in that case as well, I actually really like that picture where you just got this house that's completely failed. The stones are lying there. They're just a mess. They're maybe burned out, whatever. And then a master builder comes along and is like, ooh, that one. Nobody's wanted this thing for several hundred years. Comes along, brings it, and puts it in his project. And what God says is he came along and he found you and nobody wanted you. He's taken you and he's like, ooh, that looks real nice. I think this one's got potential. I think I'm going to put you in the most magnificent building in the world. My church. My bride. You know, this wall here. This you'd be perfect for this. And so the master builder comes along, puts each stone right where he wants it, picks out just the right ones, has unlimited power to quarry, chisel, transport, shape, lift, slide, to put that stone right where he wants it. Yeah, Peter says, you as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. Yes, there's a master builder who's building this thing, and we are in his hands. The other implication that sticks out to me is that we're designed to be in a wall. You know, these stones, each one rests on other stones. You know, take this stone here, for example. You know, it's resting on the stones below it and really on indirectly on the stones below that. There's a whole network of support that go into supporting this one stone here. And, you know, we're that way too. We need people. Some of us are like, well, you know, I don't really need people. Yeah, you might say that. You might think that. What I would say is, you've never let yourself depend on people enough to see what you're missing out on. I don't know if some of you are like me, but, you know, I got hurt pretty bad by people at a very young age. I can still remember vividly some of these experiences. And I essentially decided, you know, I'll, like, maybe trust my family, but I'm not really going to let myself get too close to people. I don't want to act like I need people, like I like people, like I, you know, really am opening up to them, vulnerability. I was just like, I need to keep people at a distance. And boy, I lived my life increasingly in this way over a period of several years. You know, I even remember when I came to college, I just, you know, I had a roommate, but we weren't that close. I had some friends I hung out with, but I just managed to keep people at arm's distance. I started coming out to a home church. And again, I was shocked when the teaching would end and everybody would turn and start talking to each other. Because I had been to churches before, but you never did that. You just tried to run for the parking lot as nicely as possible. That was the drill after the service ended. That was what I did, at least. And people start talking to each other. And I was like, I didn't know how to interact with people. I needed to stay safe. I needed to kind of sort of, you know, be my own little island here. And so I basically, you know, I kind of went for several months, boy, probably 4 months, just keeping people at arm's length, really inconsistent. I was just a mystery to everybody, and they were to me as well. You know, I remember one of the guys was driving me home one night. He was asking me, so what do you think? How do you like the group here? And I was like, it's great. I love the teachings. And he was like, yeah, I think the teachings are great too, but honestly, I think you're missing out. For me, he said, the thing I get the most out of here is not the teachings, but it's the people. It's the relationships. And I was so shocked that he was saying that was the thing he got the most out of. Because I was, for me, it was maybe 5 or 10% of what I was getting because I was holding people away. And, you know, it was a time where part of the issue was I had hidden sin in my life. I had these really gross, embarrassing, shameful problems. And when I had let people see the real me before, it was not a good experience. And I was keeping people at a distance. And God had already been kind of convicting me on that. And so when this guy brought this up, on the one hand, I thought, I can't believe this guy is saying this to me. Like, I was offended. But there was another part of me that was like, thank God that he is saying this to me. And I really viewed it as a word from God. And I just opened up to him about what I'd really been thinking and my fears, and it was such an awesome experience. And I went back to my dorm room, and at the time, I was living alone in that dorm room. My roommate had dropped out. I had my own room, and it was like the dream come true. But I was so lonely. I was so miserable. And I thanked God for speaking to me and for taking a step to open me up to try to actually, I realize now he was trying to actually get me to be a part of the wall, part of the community. Man, that was a really strange time because, you know, for the last 3 months of my freshman year, my roommate had dropped out of school and OSU was like, well, do you want another roommate? And I was like, maybe. And they didn't put anybody in with me. And so I thought this would be the dream. I had a video game system in my room and I was just going to play video games and I was just going to, you know, watch TV and occasionally interact with people. And my life got so pathetic and pitiful and I got so hungry for relationships. And this is how God pushed me into relationships with people. I was designed to be in a wall. I couldn't be all alone. So you need to really think about this picture here. Are you really willing to depend on people? It's going to require time. It's going to require openness. You're going to have to admit your faults, your inadequacies. You're also going to have to be easy to please. You know, the super demanding person, some people are like, nobody loves me the right way. Well, you need to be a little bit easier to please if you're going to be part of a wall. These people are not God, all right? They're other stones. Each one resting on other stones, though. Each stone also supports other stones. You know, it's not just the arrows going down, but you can see the arrows going up as well. Also holding up others. That stone is really not doing its job until it's holding others up. Some of us are like, well, you know, nobody would miss me if I weren't here. Well, maybe. But maybe that's because you're never here enough for the builder to build anything on top of you. You know, it's not just enough for the stone to be at the construction site. We've got to cooperate with the master builder. It's like he'll put us in the wall. And then over time, he'll start to layer other stones on top of us. We'll start to build a role in other people's lives. And it's not a seniority thing. It's just a matter of service. And, you know, there's a lot of things. It's going to take consistency. You can't be here today and gone tomorrow. That wall's going to crumble. Think about it. You pull any rock out, the effects it's going to have on the rest of these rocks, these stones. You're going to, you know, I think learning to listen, that's a great way to support other people. Shut your mouth and listen. And people will think you're the best conversationalist in the world. Initiation. This is not passive. I know stones are passive, but they're living stones, right? That's what we are. So we're active. We're initiating. We're asking God, what are ways I can support other stones here? We need to learn to pray consistently and specifically. You've got to learn to develop a prayer life. We've got resources on that. You've just got to think about how can I help others? How can I initiate with others? Helping others then learn to support others. Eventually, it's not enough just to support some others, but eventually we get to a point where I begin to help other stones support other stones who can support other stones, who might be supporting stones that are so high up the wall I've never even met them. But that's okay because God's the master builder and he just wants to build his thing. And we can play a small role in that, but very important role. Finally, Another thing I think about this is that we are stronger together. And this goes back to the fact that these stones are so tight. They're so perfectly fit together. They're so close. You know, here's another shot of that same wall just a little bit further south. You know, some of this rubble, this is actually stones that were thrown down from the original temple in Jerusalem. But look at the difference between the pile on the left and the wall on the right. You know, that pile on the left, you could go over there, you could pick up a stone from that. But good luck trying to move any stone in the wall on the right. Those stones are so tight, they're so tough. You're going to need some heavy-duty construction equipment to move those stones. But we're designed to be in a wall. We're designed for closeness. Our strength comes from real closeness, not superficial closeness. You know, you go to some churches that I've been to, and it's like, we've got to do an icebreaker. You know, what's your favorite ice cream flavor? We're going to, you know, do a trust fall, and that's how we're going to get close. No, that's not close. That, you know, we want real closeness where I you know, can sit down in my home church. I mean, I don't know everybody here, but I know a lot of you. Some of you are pretty close. But when I go to my home church, I sit down and I know the people there. I know what's going on in their lives. I know their hurts. I know their strengths. I know their weaknesses. I know their dreams. I know them, and they know me. And there's something so comforting about that. There's something so strengthening about that, where I get strength from these people, and they get some strength from me. We are stronger together, and that's why we need to be built up together into this spiritual house that God is building. The master builder is building. We're designed to be in that wall. Yes, the new temple, it's not a building, but a living, breathing community with the master builder who's sovereignly choosing just what he wants. He's putting them right where he wants them. He's working with mighty power in their lives, and they're supporting one another, and they're being supported. Which leaves some of us asking, how do I join? How do I sign up? Unfortunately, I cannot help you with that. I cannot sign you up for the church. And you cannot join the church on your own. No. No. How do we join? Peter tells us. He already kind of hinted at this back in verse 4, where he says, you need to come to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. So we learn a couple things. There's some living stone we're supposed to come to, the stone. This stone is rejected, chosen, and precious. Rejected by men, chosen and precious in the sight of God. So there's different evaluations of this stone. But I think you know who I'm talking about, Jesus Christ. He is this stone, and Peter elaborates on this more in verse 6. He says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Yeah, the cornerstone. So foundation is really important when you're building something. If you've ever built anything or even watched like a construction building going up, sometimes the work on the foundation takes longer than the rest of the building. You know, I've dug retaining walls, and it's so much work. You got to dig down 12 inches. Probably should go even lower, but for a retaining wall, you know, that's still not below the frost line around here. But then, you know, you're laying rock in there, and you've got this big tamper, and you're slamming down to make it as flat as possible. And then you got another layer where you're pouring sand in there, and you're smoothing it out, and then you're carefully laying each block in there. You're trying to get that bottom row in there. And once you got the bottom row, the rest of it, it's so easy. But the bottom row is so hard to get. You got your stretchy lines, you got your levels, you got your laser levels, you got your line levels, you got your plumb lines. It's tough. Sometimes you got to chisel rocks just to get them right. The cornerstone back then, they also knew the base is the most important. And so the master builder would spend extra time on this cornerstone. Would get it totally perfect, because this becomes the lines for both directions, the up and down. It's got to be nothing less than perfection. It was easily the most important stone and the one that the most time was spent on. And what Peter is saying is that Christ is our cornerstone. He's chosen. He's precious. And it says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So how do I get into the church? It says, believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. He is the foundation. Everything else is built on him. And you will not be disappointed. You've probably been disappointed by a lot of things in your life. This is a no disappointment guarantee. Whoever trusts in him will not be disappointed. You won't believe the good things he has stored up for you. Peter's quoting the first of three Old Testament passages in three verses here. Isaiah 28:16 was a passage that the Jews in Jesus' day believed to be about Messiah, the promised one. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. He says this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Quoting Psalm 118:22, also a psalm about the Messiah. This is the same one where they say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They were saying as Jesus marched into Jerusalem. This is the psalm they said every Passover. And this is part of it, a very strange part of this psalm. Somehow the builders are going to, what a sad thing that is. The master builder spends all this time on the cornerstone, has it shipped to the construction site, and the builder's like, ah, that thing sucks. We're building something that doesn't need that. We got our own stuff. We don't need his cornerstone. Yeah, I guess there's two builders in this passage, right? There's God, who's building us up as a living house, spiritual house. And then there's these guys who have no use for Christ and are building something that really doesn't require him at all. In fact, they would prefer he doesn't be part of it. There's two kinds of builders in this world, two kinds of people in this world. The ones being built up by God, and then the ones that don't have any need for Christ. And then he quotes a third one. And he says, that stone is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8:14. Jesus applied all these prophecies to himself in these two verses here. He tells a parable about a landowner. This rich guy who owned like a Burger King, okay? And, you know, he was like out-of-town investor. And so he sent some of his like accountants and other guys to come and go check on his Burger King. And the employees were like, oh man, those are servants of the owner. Let's kill them. So these guys go into the Burger King to check on the owner's Burger King. And, you know, they shoot one. You know, one they like bludgeon to death with whoppers. You know, smother another one with buns. And they just toss the bodies out in the parking lot. Total scandal. He sends another couple accountants in. They do the same thing to him. They blow him up in the drive-thru. They, they take one of those crowns and they just strangle him with the paper crown. Dump the bodies in the parking lot again. And then the owner's like, what are they doing? This is my Burger King. He's like, I know, I'll send my son. This is Jesus' story, not mine, okay? He sends his son. They're like, if we kill the son, the Burger King belongs to us forever. And so he walks in, and they just decapitate him and roll his head out into the parking lot. And so Jesus is telling this story, and he's like, what do you think the owner of that Burger King is going to do when he finally shows up? And the guys he's telling it to are not real happy because they realize he's telling this about them. And they're like, well, it's not going to be good for the employees of that Burger King. And Jesus says, yeah. Have you read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? He quotes these verses to them. It just makes them even angrier. And one, they kill him a few days later after that story, the Burger King story. But the point is, Jesus was rejected. And remember Peter's readers were getting rejected too? Peter himself had lived a life of suffering, but Jesus said, look, they reject the cornerstone. Of course they're going to reject the stones. They don't like this, right? They're doing their own thing. The world does not accept you because you're not of this world. It's comforting. But he says, believe in Christ. Even though he's the one the builders rejected, and yet when the end comes, they're going to regret it because it says they stumble because they're disobedient to the word and to this doom they were also appointed. What he's basically saying there is anyone who is disobedient to the word, especially the word about Christ, they're destined to stumble. You know, there's two kinds of people. There's the people that see the cornerstone from God and bow before Christ. And they say yes. But he's pretty offensive to the religious person. The religious person has done all these good works, and Jesus comes along and says, not good enough, you got to be perfect or receive grace. That makes religious people so angry. And so they don't like what they're seeing, and so they close their eyes, and they just keep walking. And he says, you're going to trip right over that stone. The message of the cross, it's a stumbling block, and it's foolish, he says, to the Jews and to the Greeks. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Part of the question is, what do you want your relationship to reality to be? Where you close your eyes and keep marching? Or you get on board with reality? The reality of who Christ is, first and foremost. Finally, what should the church do? He tells us in verses 9 and 10. You know, some people answer this question, what should the church do? Well, get together and sing songs. That's like the end-all and be-all of Christianity, the way some people talk. The way some people evaluate a church, how good is the singing? They might even cite passages like this in certain translations, but what Peter says is, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he's quoting so many Old Testament passages here from these verses I've listed on the screen. You'll see a lot of caps in your Bibles on this. Some translations say, so you may declare the praises of him, and they get praise and worship from that. No, the word does not mean praises. It means excellencies, virtues. We're telling people how awesome God is. That's the purpose of the church. You know, even when it talks about the priesthood, you know, it's kind of shifting the analogy. We're not just the stones in the wall of this new temple. We're also the priests. And you know, what would the priests do? They would tell people about God. You know, people would come and the priests would teach them what God was like. They would teach them how to approach God. That's what we're doing. You know, what Jesus said was, I came to seek and save that which was lost. I came on a rescue mission. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. He says, go into the whole world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them, baptizing them. We're supposed to be lights to the world. Like the brightly lit city on a hill shines out to the whole dark countryside. Some Christians are like, well, you know, maybe singing is the way we should do this evangelism. Sally Morgenthaler wrote a book called Worship Evangelism, huge seller. She writes, well, you know, when the church gets together and has a rock and worship, you know, singing time, unbelievers will draw lasting conclusions about the truthfulness and uniqueness of our God based on what they see or do not see happening in our weekly church services. Do they detect something supernatural and life-changing going on? So then check this out, though. A decade later, she had changed her tune. She said, in 2001, a worship-driven congregation in my area finally did a survey as to who they were really reaching, and they were shocked. They thought their congregation was at least 50% unchurched. The real number was 3%. And in fact, we've gone and studied churches that take this approach. Because we're like, man, are we doing something wrong? Survey a couple hundred people at random. We found almost every time it's 3%. It's kind of amazing. Now, the purpose of the church, is it for me to go and see a good show, be entertained? Greg Laurie talks about a survey. Why does the church exist? 7 out of 8 Christians said, to meet my needs. 1 out of 8 said, to reach the world for Christ. That's what we're trying to do here. We are here, we're being built together as a spiritual community, a living community, and we're to be lights to the world. That's what God wants from us. And the reason we do this is because it says, he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's chosen us. We're like a race of people who've been picked by God that transcends other racial boundaries. We're the royal priesthood. You didn't mix the priests and the kings in the Old Testament, but God's mixing them now. We're priests and we're kings. We're a holy, we're a different nation, again, with that ethnicity thing. We're a people for God's own possession. We belong to him. And he's called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says, you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. God has done so much for me and for us that we want to tell other people about it. We want to tell them about the goodness of God. Again, quoting an Old Testament passage. This is about a prophet named Hosea. And Hosea starts off with a bang. God shows up and says, Hosea, I want you to go and marry somebody. He's like, okay. God says, no, I want you to marry a prostitute. And he's like, what? Marries this woman named Gomer. Quite a name. They have a kid together. They have another kid. They have a third kid. And the third kid, Hosea names, not mine. That's the kid's name. I'm sure you can see why. And then she leaves him. She just leaves him. That's like the opening chapter. And God's like, I want you guys to see how I feel. Because I'm like your husband, another picture of our relationship with God. I'm like your husband, and you are an unfaithful wife, and you're always sleeping around with other gods and leaving me. And then in chapter 3, God says, Hosea, and he's like, yes, I want you to get married again. And he's like, okay. And he's like, I want you to marry your old wife. She's for sale down at the slave block. Marches down there, buys her back out of slavery, takes her in and loves her as his own wife. All right, Hosea is not a book about how to have a good marriage. It's a book about, that's a picture of our relationship with God. And what God says to Hosea, he says, this is a picture of my relationship with my people. And even though they've been so unfaithful and they've left me, he says, once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And God loves us even though we wander away from him, and he welcomes us back in spite of our unfaithfulness. And Peter says, that's what we're like. And that's why we're so happy to tell people about God, because his grace is so awesome and life-changing. We don't deserve it. And it's changed our lives. So, in conclusion, first of all, who will Christ be to you? Is he like a stone that's in the way? Someone you don't need for the life that you're building? Are you going to be one of the builders that reject that stone, that cornerstone? Or will he be precious, choice, the one whom my life is built upon? Will you believe in him? Will you trust him? You won't be disappointed, Peter says. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Secondly, will you play your part as a member of God's new community? Will you submit to the master builder, building you into that wall? Will you begin to view him as the sovereign chooser, the sovereign placer, the powerful one who can shape you to be a part of things? And will you start to do your part? Starting to open up to others and learn to depend on them, starting to learn to support others, sticking together, working toward closeness as God uniquely places you in your role. The world is so hungry for real community. We talk about unity. We talk about crossing boundaries. We talk about crossing, you know, racial unity, national unity, and we're just drifting apart. We have the opportunity here to show the world what they're longing for but don't have the power to do. And that's because God has committed this building project, and we need to cooperate with him. All right, next week, we'll finish off chapter 2, talk about being faithful in a hostile world. Yeah, Lord, thanks that you're the master builder, that you're doing something great here, Lord. We could never, ever do this on our own. This is not a product of man. This is divine. This is supernatural. I pray, God, that we would not be content with the place that you brought us to, Lord, but that we would be seeking to play our part even more, Lord. I know there's some people here, too, that have never even trusted Christ as the cornerstone. I pray that they would not continue rejecting him like so many have, but that they would believe in him and they would see the truth, what you said, that you will not be disappointed. And I know there's some people here too that have never thrown in with Christian community, with the thing you're doing. And I know how that feels, and I know that it's not very satisfying. And I know that they know that they're in the wrong. So I pray that they would not do that anymore, but that they would relent. They would start cooperating with you, Lord. Start playing their part in the thing that you're doing. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.